Well, if you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. What a great anthem, right? Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. I guess that's all I need then, right? All I need. This morning, I veer off a little bit from where we've been at and look at the account of what we call Palm Sunday, which is the day we celebrate today. It's the Sunday before Easter, the day we celebrate this, what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the end of his earthly life. And it's recorded for us in Matthew's gospel in chapter 21. And, In 1715, King Louis the 16th of France died after the reign of 72 years. And I found this story. I don't know if it's good or not, but it makes a good point. I don't know if it's real or not, but it makes a good point. He had called himself the Great, right? King Louis the Great. And he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state," right? His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular, they say. And as his body lay in the state in a golden coffin, pure gold, orders were given that the cathedral should be dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, they said, thousands waited in hushed silence. And the bishop walked in, stood behind the coffin and began to speak. And he said, "This great king is worthy of our reverence and adoration. And this small single candle that is lighting up this vast, large hall, cathedral, is a symbol of just how superior King Louis's greatness was." And just then he sneezed and the candle went out. I guess he wasn't so great, right? This morning, as I said, I want to look at this record for us in Matthew 21 of the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I want to look at it in a way this morning in order and in a way that we might see how the majesty of Christ on that day was displayed. And I think that we can bring this together this morning. We're going to go to two places this morning, Matthew 21 and Psalm 8. And so we're going to jump to Psalm 8 after a while here, so you can maybe be prepared for that. But Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, and we looked at this as we went through the Gospel of John, and I'm going to go through this part a little quickly, for me anyway, quickly. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem and he arranges to enter the city on a donkey, a colt actually, the colt of a donkey. In verses 2-5, he gives his disciples the instructions, and he says this. We'll start in verse 1, actually, Matthew 21. "When they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats." So here's the first way in which the majesty of Jesus is seen on this day. The first way is this, is that he chose to ride into the city on a donkey, actually a colt of the donkey, because he was the king of Israel and because he bore the mark of divine majesty. He would manifest his kingship here on a lowly animal. That's the point. He would manifest his kingship on a lowly animal. His magnificence would be displayed through a lowly animal. This is a mark, really, of divine majesty. Not only does Jesus not choose to ride on a victorious war horse, which is what would have been expected, but he chooses a colt over his mother. So Jesus comes in humility, right? And at the same time, he comes in fulfilling the scriptures. That is the mark of his majesty. And in doing so, he makes a claim. He makes the claim that he is the fulfilled Messiah the scriptures prophesied of, doesn't he? That's what he does. And he's claiming to be their king. So that's the first mark of his majesty. The second mark is found in the reaction of the crowd. Look at the crowd here. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. That was the traditional way of acknowledging a warrior, crowds going ahead of him and those throwing these branches in front of them, of him, and as he's riding in. And look at verse 9. It says, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they're using there and they're shouting there Psalm 118 because Psalm 118 is a conqueror's psalm. And Psalm 118, guess what, was always read and recited at the Passover because it was a celebration waiting for their conqueror. Hosanna means salvation. Actually, it means save now, salvation now. And that's what they're shouting. They're shouting that God's salvation is coming and it's here. It's here. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Messiah would come from where? From the house of David. So they're at the Passover celebrating God's salvation, salvation to come, salvation that they believe is there, it's just on hand. And they're crying out, save now, save us now, right? And they're calling Jesus the Son of David, the Savior, the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. So the second mark of Jesus' majesty on this day is from the recognition and the words of the crowd. They're recognizing him as the Savior. They're recognizing him as the Messiah, the Son of David. Now then Jesus acts with an amazing authority as he enters a temple, the temple after this ride into the city. Look at verse 12. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. This is the second time that he does this. He did it early in his ministry, but now he's doing it again here. He drives, it says, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And then in verse 13, he explains his actions. And he said to them, look what he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. Whose house? My house. It's Yahweh's house, isn't it? It's Yahweh's house. And Jesus calls it his house. Thus he has the authority to control it. You see? So the third mark of Jesus' majesty is that he has the authority made evident over the temple of Yahweh to do what he needs to do in his house. He's claiming to be Yahweh there. Then he does one other act of authority and power in verse 14. And he does this. It says there, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And again, the question just simply is, who can do that but God? And the answer is no one. Only God can do that. So what were the marks of Jesus' majesty on that day of the triumphal entry? And we went through that quickly, and that's all I wanted to point out to you for a purpose, and you'll see why. One, he chose a donkey, a colt, because he was a king of Israel, and because he bore the mark of divine majesty, because it was prophesied. Two, from the recognition of the words of the crowd, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Thirdly, his authority made evident over the temple of Yahweh. And fourthly, Jesus heals a blind and lame man. He heals the blind and the lame. And it's only God can do. But there's one more that I think that many people miss. And it begins in verse 15. Look at that there. And this is really where I wanted to go this morning. Because as I was studying this week and I come upon this and I looked at what is really being said here, I wanted to show you this. But when the chief priest, verse 15, when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Now what's going on here? Here's what's going on. The chief priests and the scribes, they can't endure it any longer. They've been watching this, right? They've been watching. They've been listening to the people, right? And now the children are joining in, right? And it's the last straw. They're fed up. They think it's outrageous for Jesus to hear this kind of acclamation and not stop them, not correct them. Right? So they say to Jesus in verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying, Jesus? And Jesus answers in a very simple way. Look what he says. It says, and Jesus said to them, yep. Yes. Yes. The simple answer is yes. And the implication of the question and the answer is actually, it's huge. Do you hear what these children are saying, Jesus? They are calling you the Son of David. They are calling you the bringer of salvation, the deliverer. They are calling you the King of Israel. Do you hear this? And Jesus' answer is, yes, I hear it. And I approve. I receive it. I accept what they are saying. They're not mistaken. They're not ignorant. They're not blaspheming. I hear it. Right? And then you have the second half of Jesus' answer. Now look at this. He says, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared the praise for yourself. In other words, Pharisees, scribes, priests, don't you remember what your own biblical scriptures say? Have you not read your own scriptures that you claim to be the authority of? Right? Does the proclaiming from the mouth of children praising the Lord sound at all familiar to you, guys? Does it sound familiar? Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And there he is quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. That's what he's doing there. So I want to take a look at that psalm with you this morning. Turn to Psalm 8. It's not going to be up above. I want you to turn to that. And Jesus is saying here, in the answer to his question, do you hear what they're saying, these children? He is saying, that psalm, understand this, is speaking of me. Okay? And it relates to this very moment in history, Jesus is telling them. So I want to take a look at that with you. Now the psalm begins and it ends with the very main point. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And verse 9 ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's look at this psalm, right? What makes the Lord's name majestic? Oh Lord, it begins with, that's the word Yahweh. It's the name of God that means the absolute existing one, the one who simply is, who did not come into being, who does not go out of being, who never changes in his being, right? Because he's the absolute. And therefore, he depends on nothing for his being, right? And all else really depends on him. That's Yahweh. And then he says, O Lord, our Lord. That's a different name of God for God. That is Adonai. That is the one that we translate, that would be translated master or king, right? And then he says, how majestic. In the Hebrew, the term expresses the display of power, right? That is awe-inspiring and even intimidating. That's what majesty is. And the word carries the idea, and it's used, even translated sometimes as authority, physical strength. Vine's Hebrew dictionary defines majesty as this. It says, as great, a greatness of appearance, dignity, grandeur. The quality or nature of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. So, O Lord, how majestic, right, is your name. And the name there simply is being used to denote the person, Yahweh, right, in all the earth. So here's the main point here. Here's the main point of the testimony of Yahweh here, of Adonai, is that the testimony of Yahweh, the testimony of Adonai throughout all the earth is that he is majestic, that his appearance, his dignity, his grandeur, his nature demands awe and reverence to the beholder. That's the point at the beginning of this psalm, right? That this name is majestic in all the earth, his name. There is no place, in other words, in all the earth where God is not Yahweh, where he is not the absolute one, where he is not Lord, Master, King, right? Everywhere, everything depends absolutely on him. He has no viable competitors anywhere. He's above all things everywhere. This is his majesty. This is the main point of this psalm. And the rest of the psalm tells us why he is majestic. Now look at this with me as we go through it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, right? And this is simply speaking of the height of his glory. And the height of his glory is speaking as that being above the heaven, exalted to the highest. In other words, your glory is beyond the heavens. How far can you see? Go beyond it. Okay? It means he's the greatest of all beings. None could be stronger. None could be wiser. None could be greater than him. And then in verse 2, we have this drastic contrast. Look at this. In verse 2, he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So we've gone from the highest of heights, as far as you can see in the heavens, right, to the mouth of babes, right? And what are these babes doing there? Why are they there at all? Well, it's clear what they're doing. They're defending and defeating the enemies of God. They're opening their mouths and saying or crying something. It doesn't tell us what. And whatever they are saying or crying is powerful enough to still the enemy and the avenger. And he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength. Whatever they're saying, God is using to establish his strength. And he says it's against his enemies. God has enemies. But that really shouldn't be a problem with God, right? I mean, his glory is beyond the heavens. Right? No one is stronger or wiser or greater. And if God wishes, he can just snap his fingers and they're dust. They're gone. And that's the point. That's the whole point here of this contrast. God instead chooses to defeat his enemies with babies. And the Hebrew word there means children of any age, infants, children. And so we see here part of what shows God's majesty is even though his glory is above the heavens, he chooses to use the least of mankind as a means of triumph against his enemies. He uses babies. He uses children. This is the greatness of God. You see, a great warrior king will use his great army, his great strength. But even a greater one will use the least of mankind to silence his enemies. That is the point of the contrast of the psalm. Isn't that amazing? Now look what God conquers his foes through the weakness of the weak, the speech of the babies. When you think of God as a warrior, remember, he wins with weakness. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 1:27 says what? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. It is no different today. It is no different today. And the psalmist says it shows his majesty. You see, it shows his majesty. But there's more reasons. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. And I love this. David is describing God as a majestic creator who makes stars and moon and such with his fingers. Right? He just makes them and they're there. The moon and the stars, which you have ordained, the moon and stars, they're there and they're placed there because you wanted them there, God, and they're still there. He made them with his fingers and he put them there because he wanted them there in that place and they're there. You ordained it to be and it was. Psalm 119 says the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So these are the heavens. The heavens are not idolatrous. They exist for glory, and the glory they exist for is not their own. It is for God's, right? The purpose of creation is to magnify and declare the beauty and the glory of God. And then there's the contrast. But this is how great, first of all, God is, right? He makes the heavens with his fingers, and he places it there, and he says, that's where I want it, and it stays there, right? And here's the contrast. Here it is. What is man, verse 4, that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? The point of these two verses is that God is, first of all, infinitely great. And man, by comparison, is nothing. What is man? Right? What is man that you care for him? You created the stars with your finger. You put the stars and the moons where you wanted it and said, stay, and they stayed. Right? We can't get our dog to stay. What is man? Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? What do you care about this insignificant man? Why? Why do you care? So just as the contrast between God and children, the distance between God and man is also infinitely great. Right? So what is this tiny, seemingly insignificant man doing here? And the answer is just as God uses children to defeat his foes, he uses man, insignificant man, to rule his glorious creation. His glorious creation. Look, he goes on. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So here it is again. This is a peculiar work of God's majesty, and it is this. God not only defeats his foes with the weakness of children, but he rules his amazing, magnificent world with the weakness of men. According to Psalm 8, what is one great mark of God's majesty? And it is this. The glory of God's strength is greater because it's established through human weakness. Because it's established through human weakness. The glory of God's strength is greater because it's established through weak men. What man regards as weak, God makes and regards and uses the means for victory. You see, the examples are endless in the Bible, aren't they? They're endless. Moses, who stuttered, spoke before Pharaoh and led the people of Israel out of slavery. David was a small boy, right, who challenged a very great giant who everyone else looked at and said, him? Right? Sarah was a grandmother, beyond a grandmother, right, and had a baby. Paul was sick, and yet he was used by God to heal people. Jeremiah suffered from homesickness, and yet God used him to teach a people in a foreign land to be satisfied with what God has given them, to make that a home. And there are more. You can probably give me more examples of that, right? Who can do this but God? And the answer is no one can. And so it was even with the incarnate Jesus, isn't it? So it was with Jesus. When Jesus, the God-man, came into the world, this was the mark of his majesty. God's strength magnified in human weakness, in the flesh of man. God's victory achieved through humble servanthood. Who would think of that? A warrior, but not in the way the world would call a warrior, right? A king, but a king who rides in on a donkey's colt, not on a white horse, huh? A savior, but not a savior wielding a sword and laying down his army to conquer, but a savior laying down his own life on a cross. Now let's go back to Matthew 21. Let me show you something here. Again, it's the account of Jesus' triumph entry into Jerusalem. And we recognize four ways in which the majesty of Jesus is seen on this day, or four marks of his majesty. And they were, he chooses a colt of a donkey because he was a king of Israel and because he bore the mark of divine majesty. His second mark of his majesty on this day is from the recognition and the words of the crowd, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. His authority, thirdly, was made evident over the temple of Yahweh as he said, this is, what are you doing in my house? This is the house of Yahweh. Fourthly, he heals the blind and the lame. And then there was one more, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant, right? They became upset. They didn't want to take it any longer. They've been watching and listening, and now children are at it. Now children are joining in. And it's the last straw, and they're fed up. So they say to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus answers and said, yes, yes. They're calling me the Son of David. Yes, they're calling me the bringer of salvation to deliver. They're calling me the King of Israel. Yes, I hear. I approve. I accept what they're saying. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared a praise for yourself? Let me ask you, have you never heard or read of anything like that? Does the proclaiming from the mouth of children praising the Lord sound familiar at all to you? I hope it does. We just read it, right? We just read it. We just saw it in Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 teaches us, it proclaims to us that God defeats his enemies with the weakness of children. He rules his world with the weakness of men. And Jesus is saying, not only that was a proclamation, and David wrote that as a proclamation to God himself, but Jesus being God, very God, saying, this is speaking of me. This is a fulfilled prophecy, a prophetic truth. This is speaking of me. Christ crucified looks foolish and weak. But all of Scripture aims to teach us that the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Does that sound familiar? Well, that comes from 1 Corinthians 1:25. Listen to the context of that. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 20, it says this. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Palm Sunday is a recognition of the majesty of Christ. Good Friday is a recognition, right, of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Resurrection Sunday is then the celebration of the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now you might be thinking, you might be wondering, and maybe a passage popped into your head, right, from Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah there, right? In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says this, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. We're speaking of Christ, and we know it is. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he says he has no stately form or majesty. But I just told you that everything he did on that triumphal day pointed to his majesty. And Psalm 8 linked the majesty of God to him, right? So either take me out and flog him or give me a few more minutes here, right? The defining term in Isaiah is the next two statement. He has no stately form or majesty that we should. We should. Those are very key words. We should look upon him. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The point being, as man looks, or as man determines, or in the world's estimation of what majesty is, the last thing we would ascribe to Jesus is majesty. You see? By worldly standards, there's no reason to look upon him. There's a familiar essay called that probably maybe used way too much, One Solitary Life, and it's really adapted from Dr. James Allen's Francis sermon called Arise, Sir Knight. But it says it very well, and I'll just a little part of it give it to you. He says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an inherent preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. You read the rest. But again, by the world standards, there's no reason to look upon him. Right? To look upon him and give him the title majestic. Not from the world's standards. But that doesn't mean he was void of majesty by heavenly standards. Not at all. And if you wanted and the Spirit of God allowed, you would have seen what Peter and the apostles and many others saw on that day. And Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 1:16. Look what he says there. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his what? His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of it. See? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Worship team, come on up. I asked Brian to share a song. I asked the worship team to share a song here this morning. Now, this is what we celebrate in all of our lifting of our voices and the lifting of our life toward him, towards Christ and towards God, is that Christ is majestic. He is worthy of reverence. He is worthy of awe. He is worthy of praise. And there's no greater sign of his majesty, right, than the way that he gave his life for the ransom of your sin. He enters riding on a lowly colt. He stands in mock trials as we studied as we went through the Gospel of John. He gives no defense. He is trialed unjustly. He is beaten, mocked. And yet it is still him who gives his life. He gives his life. That's the majesty of Christ. That's the majesty of Christ. The chorus of this song, I want you to listen to this. It says, to you the nations bow down. To you a creation cries out, majesty. All things you hold together, your name will stand forever. Majesty. You are majesty. Let's pray. Lord God, look at your word this morning that you have kept for us so that we might see the majesty of Christ, that we have the words of the very apostles, very God that wrote through them, that we know that we have the words of the very witnesses that saw the majesty of Christ. And we behold that, God. We behold that in the truth of your word. We behold that in a life that's changed in us and the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Thank you, God, for that. And God, my prayer is that is the message upon our heart in our lives, especially during this time of the year, Lord. When someone says, God, are you excited about the Easter Bunny? I pray that our answer is, no, what I'm excited about is to worship and to celebrate a risen Savior, worthy, worthy of my praise. In Christ's name. Amen.